If you remember, we're going to start Romans chapter 4 this morning, but just to kind of review where we've been and bring you up to date in the book of Romans, I just sort of give you a quick overview of what we've seen in the different chapters. Of course, Paul introduces Romans as he is he has become an apostle of the gospel of God, and so that's the introduction, and that is the premise of the entire book of Romans. So in chapter 1, what does he do? But he introduces the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness.
This chop that the dust over the weekend was it.
The sinfulness of mankind, and the need, of course, for salvation, which is of course the beginning then of the introduction of the gospel of God. And the second chapter of Romans, he pretty much alleviates the Jews of any thought of the special placement of they have a special place in God's eye, or that they are a favored nation. So, and of course, that is the premise that they've been living by, that they were in fact God's favored people because they were living under the law, and for years and years, you know, they were the offspring of the of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, no favored nation status. No favored nation status. In other words, he ends up that circumcision is not of the flesh, but it is of the heart. So, obviously, it's the offspring of Abraham who are circumcised in the flesh. And Paul ends chapter 2 by saying that circumcision, in fact, is not of the flesh, but rather it is of the heart. So, and then in chapter 3, what does Paul do? Paul introduces justification, and then how a soul or a person is justified. And he asks the question, in the beginning of chapter 3, what advantage does the Jew have? What advantage does the Jew have? Well, much in every way, because the knowledge of God is given to the Jew. Well, so there's a great advantage to having the knowledge of God, but it's what you do with the knowledge of God that makes the difference. Well, the conclusion that Paul comes to is that justification is by faith. By faith and not works. Not works. Justification is by faith and not by works. So, that's a hard one to swallow for a lot of folks. Justification is by faith and not by works. Well, and it's still a hard thing for a lot of people to swallow, is it not? Even to this day, the argument about justification by faith and not by works, boy, that's just a tough thing to follow, tough thing to argue with a whole lot of people. That is hard, is it not? If you have your Bible handy, turn to, if you would, the book of James in your Bible. The book of James, and turn to chapter 2 for just a moment. And you will see the argument of justification by faith only. You see, we follow the Apostle Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, and of course, he excuse me. He in chapter 3 ends the chapter, virtually ends the chapter in verse 28 by saying, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
What's the scripture? James?
James chapter 2. We're going to go to James chapter 2. So Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so, and also throws in, by the way, verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So it makes no difference whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It's faith that will justify both. Okay, so it's not this Jews are justified one way and Gentiles justified another way. We can't make that argument because Paul just said it doesn't make any difference. It's faith, faith, faith. Now you turn to James chapter 2, and dispensationalists who want to make the argument that the Jews are justified one way and the Gentiles another way are going to immediately take you to this verse. They say, well, what about James chapter 2, verse 24, where James says, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. They'll pick that right off the biblical cherry tree and throw it in your face. You see that how by works a man is justified and not by faith only. What do you do then? Doesn't that say that a man is justified by works and not only by faith? Isn't that the opposite of what Paul says? Where Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law? Isn't that the exact opposite? Isn't that the perfect case for the dispensationalists who say, well, the Gentiles are justified by faith, but the Jews are justified by works and faith? Isn't that a perfect example of that very the very system of theology that they want to throw at you and say, well, there's two ways of salvation. There's two methods of salvation. That's a tough one, isn't it? Well, once again, don't let it get you all worked up and sweating in the armpits. Because, again, I can teach you anything I want to teach you if I just pick a verse out of the Bible. If you read the book of James chapter 2, James chapter 2 and take it in its context, then you understand that it does not mean that a man is justified by works, but rather that he is justified by faith. Let's back up three verses in the book of James chapter 2. James just got done saying, was not Abraham our father? Justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So what imputed righteousness to Abraham? Was it the works or faith?
Faith.
Faith. Exactly right. It was faith that imputed righteousness to Abraham. It was faith. Now, look down at verse 26. The argument that James is making is that you can have faith. You can say that you have faith. A lot of people do say they have faith, don't they? Yes. But they, in their lives, they don't ever show. Matter of fact, their lives might show the very opposite of what their mouths tell you they have.
Oh, yes.
Yes. And that is a common thing, isn't it? A common problem. That even among Christians, people who call themselves Christians, they go to church, they say they have faith, but then in their everyday lives, the way that they act, the way that they speak, the things that they do, their dealings with other people, are, it's all the exact opposite of what they profess that they believe. Well, what does James say about that? James says in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." In other words, if you have faith, you need to live the faith that you say you have. Back up to verse 17 of chapter 2. James says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." So that's the whole argument that is being made. In other words, Abraham translated his faith into works, into the actual doing of something. And the whole example is when he took his son Isaac up to be sacrificed. God said, "Take your son, your only son, up to the top of the mountain and sacrifice him." And Abraham had lifted up the axe to kill him, and the angel had to stop him on the way, you know, as his arm was about ready to come down on Isaac. That is a true showing of the faith that Abraham had, that he believed that he would raise Isaac back up, that God would raise Isaac back up. That's true faith, is it not? So Abraham was doing something about the faith that he had. He believed that God would raise Isaac back up if he killed him. That is one of the biggest examples of faith in the Bible. So that's the whole point of what James is saying. I will show you my faith by my works. But don't let it pass you by that even James says the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness." The imputation of righteousness was only because Abraham believed what God had said to him. He had faith in what God said. Had he not believed God, there would have been no righteousness imputed to him. So we come to Romans chapter 4. Knowing that even James would look at what I have written on the board here and agree that justification is by faith and not by works. The imputation of righteousness comes by faith, even though works prove the faith that you have. The way you live every day proves your faith. And Paul would agree with James. Your works show your faith. In the book of Romans, we will see that. Paul teaches what James just taught in chapter 2 of the book of James. So we'll get there. But I don't want you to be confused about that and then read that verse in James and say, "Wait a minute, the Bible does say two different things." It does not. Unless you want it to say two different things, then to those who want to see two different things, you're always going to see two different things. So in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul is still talking to the natural born offspring of Abraham and says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our fathers pertaining to the flesh hath found?" Abraham our fathers pertaining to the flesh. Thurman, is Abraham your fathers pertaining to the flesh? Probably not, because more than likely you are not the natural offspring of Abraham. Thurman, is Abraham your father's pertaining to the flesh? Or I'm sorry, Dorsey, is Abraham your father's pertaining to the flesh? Probably not. Might be, but who knows? You're probably not his offspring. Steve, how about you? I know I'm not, because I can trace my lineage back to somewhere around 60 BC, and there's every probability. No. So I am not the offspring of Abraham, as you know. He's not in my. I'm not part of his lineage, more than likely. But so Paul is talking to those who were the natural offspring of Abraham, and this business of justification is of faith and not of works. What Paul's saying now is that the same held true not just for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but also for this guy who started it all as far as the Jews are concerned, Abraham. Abraham. Now, if that's a big deal. That's a big deal because who was Abraham to the Jews? Yeah, he was the guy who all the Jews, as pertaining to the flesh, were descended from. He was the first Jew. He was the first Jew. I mean, he's like Adam. Everybody's descended from Adam. Well, he was the first Jew. So, you know, you take as far as family tree goes, he's the seed that went in the ground. So it's a big deal. So as you go to the next verse, Paul says, "For if Abraham were justified by works, if he was, he hath whereof to glory." So he could brag about it. If he was justified by works, he could say something, "I did something," but not before God. But what saith the Scriptures? What do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures in Genesis 15 says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Well, let's make sure that that's what the Scripture says. As you turn to Genesis chapter 15, and this is all important. In Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 2, Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless?" Remembering in chapter 12, God made a promise that you will be the father of a great nation. Well, in order to be a father, what's the one thing you have to have?
Children.
And years have gone by, and Abraham says, "I don't have any kids, God." And he says, "The steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. This is the main guy, and he is going to inherit everything if I die." And Abram said, Behold to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. But he's not my child, you see. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "This shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir." And he brought him forth abroad, and said, "Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars that thou art able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. There it is, right there in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham had righteousness imputed unto him only because he believed God. Didn't have to do a thing to gain that righteousness. It was by grace through faith. Isn't that amazing? And we're thinking grace through faith is something brand new with the advent of the Apostle Paul. Absolutely not. Abraham was justified in imputed righteousness because he believed God. So, Paul says that works never can repay the debt of sin that we owe God. Works can never repay the debt of sin that we owe God. Because everyone, remember, is a sinner. Paul's already stated that, hasn't he? All has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, he made that point. So, if we owe a debt for the sins that we've committed, what work can you do to repay that debt? None. So, Paul says in Romans 4:4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." You see, we have to get God to forgive us our debt, to say your debt is forgiven. In order to work off that debt, we'll be working and working and working and never get to the point where we have repaid the debt. God has got to just say it is forgiven by my grace and mercy. So faith in Christ without trusting ourselves or anything we have done is the only answer in order to gain the righteousness needed to have our sin forgiven. So Paul says in the very next verse, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not." That worketh not. That means, it doesn't mean that, you know, that you go home as a Christian just lay on the couch all day. What it means is worketh not. That means don't trust in anything that you do to gain righteousness in the eyes of God. It's a wonderful thing to go hand out tracts to unsaved people. It's a wonderful thing to come to church. It's a wonderful thing to you know, see people saved. It's a wonderful thing to give food to the needy and to the poor. All the works that Christians do, those are all good works. And Paul teaches good works.
Matter of fact, he talks more about the good works we should be doing than he talks about how to get saved, does he not? I would guess that 2% of his writings are about getting saved. 98% of his writings are about the good works that we should be doing. But what he says is, don't trust any of the good works that you do to get you saved, or to maintain your salvation, or to look good in front of God. Because all our works are as what? Filthy rags. Even with the best of intentions, all our works turn out just like filthy rags, and they can never be good enough to gain righteousness in front of God. So, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't be doing them. It just means that we do the best we can. So, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, why would not your faith be counted for righteousness? Give me an example. Anyone. His faith is counted for righteousness who believes not that his own work is any good. That his own work is part of the righteousness in the eyes of God. Whose faith would not be counted as justifying himself? What did you say?
Parts of the dead follow the Ten Commandments and thanks be God he can do the Ten Commandments.
Well, you're kind of on the right track. Let's take, for example, someone who says, Christ died for my sins. Let's take the Church of Christ, for example. Do they believe that Christ died for their sins? They do. Do they believe that the death, burial, and resurrection is the gospel of their salvation? They do. They do. But what else do they also believe? Do they believe that you're saved if you haven't been water baptized? They do not. They believe that you are not saved until you're water baptized. So, is their faith complete in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they believing that they also have to do something of their own in order to complete what Jesus did? They are. So read the verse here with me and look and see what it says. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him, that's Christ, that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Is the Church of Christ believer who thinks that Jesus died for their sins, but they have to add their own work into that, is their faith counted for righteousness? It is not. Because they're adding their own work into what Jesus Christ has done for them. And so God looks at their faith and says they're not trusting wholly in the Son of God. They're trusting partially in what He did and partially in what they're adding to it. No, they get baptized one time in that local church right there and then they are saved. If they leave that church and go to another Church of Christ, they may have to get rebaptized. You're right in a way. You're exactly right.
Well,
And some of them, they can't decide whether to get baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, or some of them baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. There's big argument about that too, because in in the book of Matthew it says Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and in the book of Acts it says baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So, you know, they can't even decide whose name to baptize in. It's just, yes?
What is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost? Jesus.
There you go. Well, there's only one God.
That's Jesus.
Well, there's only one God. So, there's lots of people who think that they're Christians, but they're trusting in not only what the Lord has done for them, but what they are also adding to the Lord's work. Catholics, Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, it goes on and on and on. David described in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, the blessing that would come from faith in Christ. And Paul, in verse 6, says, even as David also. Remember who he's talking to. He's speaking to a Jew who's going to be very familiar with the Old Testament writings. So he references people that are going to be giants in their minds. Abraham, King David, these are people who are heroes of the Jewish nation.
Paul says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So he's quoting the book of Psalms. And so the believer's sins, remember, are not being imputed. That's the promise of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, we were there last week. Not imputing their sins to them. You remember that? In 2 Corinthians 5:19. That's part of the new covenant that God had promised to Old Testament Israel with the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the amazing, it's not hard to see what is promised and what is coming. And what is promised and what is coming. What is promised and what is coming. And then with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the imputation of sin is taken away. So the blaming of one's transgressions on the believer then is taken away through the blood of Christ. In Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, this is David writing, saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Was he speaking of himself? He was not. That's prophetic. It's prophetic speaking of the time when after the death of the Lord and His resurrection and ascension, then the promise of the Holy Spirit, which we can read about that in the Old Testament. We can read about the promise of the Spirit being given. And blessed are you because you have what that is speaking of. Your sins are forgiven and your sin is covered. And the Lord is not imputing iniquity to you. Can you imagine living in a time where every sin that you committed was being blamed on you?
You have time to breathe.
It's no wonder that millions and millions and millions of animals were slaughtered as a sacrifice to cover the sins. And now you think that only one man's blood covers all our sins. It's wonderful. So when Abraham then received righteousness by faith, in chapter 15, remember, he believed God, and so God imputed that righteousness to him because of his faith. Think with me then, was he circumcised at that time or was he uncircumcised? You're right, he was uncircumcised. He was in uncircumcision. Paul says in verse 9, cometh this blessedness, and you think about the blessedness. The blessedness of not having the sins that you commit being imputed to you. Paul says, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision, or in uncircumcision? Paul answers it for you, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Wow. Well, let's see, where was it that he was commanded to be circumcised? Do you have your Bible handy? Open your Bible to chapter 17 in the book of Genesis. See, it's not until chapter 17, in verse 9, God said unto Abraham, that thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. It's not until Genesis chapter 17. So in Genesis 15, where he believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness, he was yet in his uncircumcision. And think about the unbeliever who is yet today, in the year 2013, who has yet to be saved. And you're sitting there with him
explaining to him the gospel of the grace of God? Is he in circumcision or in uncircumcision as you speak to him? He's in uncircumcision, is he not? And was Abraham, as God was speaking to him and saying, and telling him all these promises, was he in circumcision or in uncircumcision? He's in uncircumcision. And, God, and Abraham heard the promises and he believed. It just says the believer, the unbeliever that you speak to the gospel, and he hears it and he believes. And once he believes, is he then in circumcision or uncircumcision? When he believes, he moves from uncircumcision to being in circumcision.
Now, so, like all believers in Christ, you start as an unbeliever in uncircumcision, but when you believe, Colossians 2:11. It's the circumcision made without hands. So, Abraham was uncircumcised in the flesh when he believed God and his faith was counted for righteousness. Romans 4:11 says, Paul says, and he received the sign of circumcision. He received the sign of circumcision. Have you ever thought about what circumcision is? It's a sign. It's a seal of something. It's a seal of an agreement between you and God. Between Abraham and God. Between the people of God and God. It's a mark, is it not? You know, we talked about the mark of the beast once. Well, this is the mark of the people of God and God. It's an identifier, isn't it? It's an identifier. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. Wait a minute. What did we just read? Don't let this pass you by and not understand what Paul just said. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. You got it. Does everybody else understand what just happened? He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. In other words, he had not yet been physically circumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision. He was still physically uncircumcised, but he received the sign of circumcision. He received a spiritual circumcision. You're exactly right. The circumcision of the heart. The same thing that happens to you and I. Colossians 2:11. You're exactly right. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Abraham was spiritually circumcised. He had not been fleshly circumcised yet. He hadn't been told to be. God hadn't said to go circumcise yourself. But at the moment he believed in chapter 15, he was spiritually circumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised in the flesh, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. That them is us, by the way. That we might have righteousness imputed to us also. You see, Abraham went before us in spiritual circumcision, the sign of the seal of faith. He received that spiritual circumcision. And verse 12, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised.
You have faith in something that you haven't received yet. Someone tells you, you believe it. It's that easy. Someone tells you, and you believe it. That's what the gospel is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. Someone tells you the word of truth, and you trust it. Sometimes for no apparent reason. Someone tells you that over 2,000 years ago, or somewhere close to 2,000 years ago, I guess, a man who claimed to be the Son of God was crucified. They threw him in a cave, and 3 days later he was found walking around fully resurrected. And you say, well, that's the wildest story I ever heard. Do you know what? I believe that. And I'll bet my soul on it. In whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit promise. The same way that Abraham is sealed, you're also sealed. You have that seal of circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. 2 Corinthians 1:22, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. You see, you're sealed with the circumcision made without hands. It's not a mystery. When you believe you're circumcised, you become a part of the circumcision. And you can thank God for that. There were promises made to Abraham and his seed. Promises that were made to Abraham and his seed. Now in Genesis chapter 17, there was a covenant made. And God said in verse 7 of Genesis 17, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. It was immutable and everlasting, never to be taken away no matter what. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now no one knew until Paul came along to explain and to clarify that the seed is singular. The seed is singular. Everybody assumes that the seed line meant all the Jews that were born of the seed line of Abraham. Well, this particular seed was of the seed line of Abraham, and you can find his lineage in two places, I believe in Matthew and then in Mark or Luke, I can't recall. But meanwhile, the seed that was spoken of each and every time was a singular seed, and the seed that was spoken of, who did that?
Christ.
That's exactly right. Each and every time the seed was spoken of was Christ. So we're going to hopscotch back and forth between Galatians and Romans to find out what all this means. Because you know what? It was important to Paul because it was important to God. There's a lot of room for misinterpreting this information. And apparently, the folks there in Galatia and the folks in Rome needed a lesson about coming out from under the law that justification is by faith and not works. And both were having difficulties. And Paul wrote about really the same material in two letters. And so both are extremely helpful in understanding that justification is by faith and not works. And he uses Abraham in both letters as an example of this justification, which is extremely useful in the understanding of our standing in the promises and exactly who we are as Christians in this dispensation of the grace of God.
In Galatians 3:16, Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So it's not seeds plural, it's seed Christ. So who is the promises made? Who were the promises made to? All the promises are made to Christ. He is the recipient of all promises that God has made. Christ is the recipient of all promises that God has made. Now, let's take a little sidetrack here and throw in a little information that you need to know. In Romans 15:8, I want you to keep a few things in mind as we go through the rest of the lesson this morning. Why was Christ? There's a number of reasons why Christ came in the came as a man and had a ministry and all these things. There's a number of reasons, and we could think of all the reasons, but one of the reasons was in Romans 15:8, Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God and to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." That's a verse that's picked out and used and abused by those who want to say that Christ came only to the Jews. I've heard that verse just used and abused so many times I could vomit. But meanwhile, does that mean that Jesus Christ only came to the Jews? Well, if you cherry pick that verse and let it stand by itself, that would be what it means. That Jesus Christ came as a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I just heard that verse abused so many times, like I say, I could just throw up. But meanwhile, what does the next verse say? Just out of curiosity. It begins with the word "and." The next verse goes with the preceding verse. So Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers and to do some other things. That's right. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. So He was not only here for the Jews to confirm the promises, but He was also here that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, "For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." So He was here for the benefit of the Jew, and He was here for the benefit of the Gentile. Now, does the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ start making a little more sense to you at this point?
Yeah.
Jesus came in the form of a man to die for the sins of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. In the next verse, "And again He saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud Him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust." In other words, Paul picks every Old Testament prophecy about the Gentiles trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and uses them to illustrate what? That the Gentiles will be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That the ministry of Christ was not all about the Jews, it was also about the Gentiles also. So I want you to keep that in mind. That Paul says that the ministry of Christ was all about the promises, and those promises went to Christ. The promises went to Christ, but we know that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and we will see that before the day is over. Now, as we've been seeing in the first three chapters of Romans, that the law is useless for the imputation of righteousness. The law is useless also for the transference of the promises of God. The Jews, because they were Jews, they were the offspring of Abraham. It's just like being born into a rich family. If you're born into a rich family, the assumption is that you're going to inherit the wealth. And then one day you're going to then pass that wealth down to your children, and those children are going to pass that wealth down to the grandchildren, and so on and so forth. Because of the family that you're being born into. Well, with the offspring of Abraham, the assumption was the same. Because I'm born a Jew, I am naturally favored of God. And what do I get because of who I am? I receive the promises that were promised to Abraham. Paul tells us that that is not the case at all. Paul tells us that that is not the case at all. He says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 4, "For the promise that Abraham should be heir of the world." Now, if you remember, the promises in Genesis started off rather meagerly and got bigger and bigger as they went. Each time God approached Abraham, the promises got bigger and bigger and bigger. There's a misconception that the promise to the Jew is a little strip of land over there in the Middle East. And people have tried to figure out, what is it that the Jew is supposed to inherit? Well, let me tell you exactly what the Jew should inherit in Genesis 22 and in verse 17. I think we went through these, maybe the first or second lesson, but I'll remind you that God says that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And the gate of his enemies is all the world. Is all the world. So the promises which go to this man here, Christ, the Son of God. Christ is the inheritor of what? A little strip of land in the Middle East? Or, as the Bible says, all the world. No, that would be the case. All the world. So Paul says in verse 13 of Romans, "For the promise that he should be heir of the world." So Paul agrees with what I just told you. "Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For they which are of the law, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void." So if you're counting on the law to impute righteousness to you, if you're counting on the law to make you look good before God, I would change my mind, because faith is made void by your trusting the law. And the promise then